Well, good morning to you again. If you would take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to throw you a curveball this morning. Some of you are saying, well, is the pastor going to give us his position on the end times today? Nope. Listen, it's all going to pan out, right? The Lord is good. I think I better change the clock here. You guys might be here for a long time. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. This is your day. We are your people. We've come to hear your word. May it have an impact upon our hearts and minds. May the sharp edges of it tear away the preconceived ideas that we have about you. May we see you clearly in your word. May we understand you as you intend for us to do. Clear away the fog of our minds, the cares of this world. And for this brief moment in time, help us to focus on you alone. We pray that your Spirit would be with us, that he would illumine our hearts and kindle the fire within our souls, the joy of your salvation. Help us to love you. Help us to worship you like we love you, like we cherish you, that we adore you. Give us focus and clarity of thought. We pray that you would be with us, this body, as we go into this new year. You've brought us through the challenges of the past year. We have seen your mighty hand. We have seen your sustaining love. We have seen your caring embrace. We have felt it. We are grateful for it. You are a mighty God. You are good to us, and we are so very grateful. Forgive us for not being as grateful as we ought to be. As we leave here today, may our minds be even more grateful for what you have provided to us, and may we leave here with a desire and a devotion that you deserve. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us and preserve us, not for ourselves, but for your glory. Help us to be people who are waiting and watching, prepared for our Master's return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38 are going to be the focus of our message today, my sermon today. I thought it would be appropriate to enter into the new year with an exhortation from God's word with regard to being watchful, waiting. I've entitled this message, Perhaps Today. Perhaps Today. We don't ever know what will happen. The last year demonstrates that. Who would have predicted? Nor do we know when the Lord will return. But as we will see in our passage today, we are to be people who are prepared. Let's read Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. We just read it. Let's go back and capture again these words in verses 35 through 38. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will guard himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And if we go on to verses 39 and 40, we might as well pick up there because it's still significant in terms of the context of this exhortation. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. "You two, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." A.W. Tozer said, "A frightened world needs a fearless church." Of course, a fearless church can only help a frightened world when it's worshiping God and acting in loving obedience to His commands as He directs in His words, not the commands of secular, unregenerate leaders. As such, a fearless church is not one that shutters its building in the face of a so-called pandemic, but rather is one whose lights are on, doors are open, ready and waiting for Christ's return. Central to the proclamation of the gospel is a vital, vibrant, local, visible New Testament church. We see this by the emphasis made upon them via the epistles and in Revelation, where seven churches are identified and noted for their faith as well as their failures. The Hebrew church was told to assemble in the face of impending deadly government persecution. The church in Ephesus was told to use their spiritual gifts to build each other up in Christ. The church in Colossae was reminded that they had been knit together in Christ and to stand up to the false teachers. As we see from Scripture, a fearless church is an active, standing, assembled, visible, waiting, and watching church at all times. There are no exceptions. None. Ever. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his really excellent book, The Christian Soldier, expositing Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Let's turn there for a moment. Be reminded of what that says. Ephesians 6. Verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this section, says the following: "The order for the day for all Christian people is stand. Stand. We have seen," he says, "already the frequency of the use of military terms in the New Testament epistles. We are not regarded there as sick people. We are always addressed as people who should be healthy and who are to stand. The image that you should keep in your mind is that of a barracks, a training ground. We must think of ourselves as troops, as soldiers, as people in the army of the living God. What a difference it would make to the Christian church if she viewed herself in this manner. The world outside is not interested in Christianity, for it thinks that it is something sentimental, sloppy, and spineless. Do our lives suggest that there is some truth in the criticism? Are we guilty of a kind of softness which is an utter misrepresentation of Christian truth? That should not be the case, for all the exhortations here, as I am showing, partake of the military character. We are to rouse ourselves. We are to stand." I have often heard people refer to the church as a hospital. We are not a hospital. We are a barracks. And we are to be prepared to be engaged as faithful soldiers, as faithful stewards who are waiting and watching for our Master's return. I fear that we are losing sight of this exhortation in Scripture. And my challenge to you today is to keep this in mind as we go into this next year, not knowing what the Lord has in plan for us. Christians, and by extension the church, since the church is the redeemed, assembled together, knit together, as Paul says in Colossians 2, are meant, as we see from this text, to live in a watchful frame of mind. As we've read in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 36, Christ says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." Finally, I get to preach on the passage about girding up your loins. I've been waiting for this for 5 years. So gird up your loins. Here we are. This is what he's talking about. And we'll talk about that in a moment in more detail. Be dressed in readiness. and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting, anticipating for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. What this passage tells me is that watching for Jesus is our duty and delight. As the pastor, I'm expected to have the master's household ready to welcome him, to be sure no one is lounging in sweats or taking the long night watches off. All the lights on, torches in hand. All up, ready, excited, and prepared to welcome the master back to his household. As a pastor, I am concerned about what I have seen this past year and what I am hearing both at the local and national levels. Sadly, many churches have heeded the voices of the secular realm rather than the voice of Christ, their coming bridegroom and king. Thousands upon thousands of churches have fervently followed the commands of Dr. Fauci and others like him and closed their doors because of COVID, or have so restricted their worship as to make it meaningless, hopeless, and joyless. This is not what God intended, and it is not what he expects to find when he returns. We cannot hug each other. We cannot see each other. We cannot fellowship with each other. All in an effort to avoid contracting a disease that 99% of the folks who get it survive without receiving any treatment for it whatsoever. What is the church going to do when we face the pestilence promised by Scripture that will kill one quarter of the world's population in one fell swoop? Will we abandon Christ altogether? Many, perhaps as much as one third of the closed churches, will never reopen. Online church attendance has dropped off to nearly immeasurable numbers, and for many churches that have remained open, attendance is at an all-time low, while millions of professing believers stay at home, overcome by fear, heeding the never-ending avalanche of hopelessness from the liberal anti-God media. The master house has been boarded up. The lights are off. There's no one to answer his knock. No one is waiting or watching. Erwin Lutzer, writing regarding the pandemic in his little book that just recently came out, said this: "When our physical lives are threatened, we call on God. When our spiritual lives are threatened, we excuse it and move on to the next thing on our agenda. COVID-19 is God's moment to purge our souls, not just God's moment to protect our bodies." He goes on to say, "But oh, how we feel our physical pain. How indignant we become if God touches our bodies. We may not grieve over the way we demean God every day in our hearts, but let the coronavirus come and threaten our bodies, and he has our attention. Or does he?" Physical pain is God's trumpet blast to tell us that something is dreadfully wrong in the world. Should we pray? Yes. But for what should we pray? For physical deliverance? Perhaps, yes. But more importantly, for spiritual deliverance. Many people are taking into consideration the significance of the impact of the pandemic upon us physically. In the meantime, the church languishes. It's dying. And I would submit to you, as does Luther, that we need spiritual healing more than physical healing. When the apostles were persecuted, he says they didn't pray for the persecution to stop. They prayed for faithfulness in persecution. Paul didn't even pray to be released from prison, but rather that he be a good witness to the guards. Even as we pray that God would end the pandemic, our prayer should primarily be that we would be good witnesses in the midst of the pandemic rather than for deliverance from it. We can't do that with our doors closed. You cannot do it. Today there is leaven in the church that must be purged. There is the acceptance of impurity, addictions to technology, pornography, and the dominance of pleasure. We have widespread apathy about our witnessing to our friends about the gospel. This is an indictment upon the church. The Lord works in mysterious ways, and I think he's working in the church at this point in time. This past year shows how fast events can engulf the world. Jesus warned that such cataclysmic events will become common as his return approaches. These are not the end times. But they are not just any times either. So as a pastor, it's my job to remind God's people, Jesus is coming back soon. Let's be sure we're ready. Do not be caught unaware. One of my fondest memories as a young boy is sitting in my dad's office and looking at the things he had on his desk, his pens, his books, his notes, and a sign he had sitting on his desk that said, "Perhaps today." This is that sign. It's about 50 years old. This was given to him by a friend. I remember looking at that, even as a young man, and I pondered its meaning. I thought about it. It captivated me. It kind of bothered me. A young boy of 7 or 8 years old, looking at that, what does that mean? Perhaps today. I remember one time asking my dad about it, and I said, "Dad, what does that mean?" He told me that it meant we need to be ready for the Lord's return, and that perhaps today he would come back. He also said that any day could be our last day, perhaps today. So we needed to know Jesus, he said, as our Savior, and he would challenge me that way. I can recall at that young age being struck by these two simple words. They registered with me, and even to this day, they still stay with me. There's hardly a week that goes by that I don't think about that. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. These two simple words really do capture the meaning of our text today. To be ready because perhaps today the Master will return to his house when we least expect it, bearing in mind that when Jesus comes in glory, no door will be closed to him. No one will sleep through the triumphal shout of the trumpets. There will be no COVID exception. So what does Jesus' exhortation to us and the warnings in this passage mean? What do they mean? Throughout the Gospel of Luke, and in Luke 12 in particular, Jesus taught his disciples that being prepared means that we publicly acknowledge him before others. That we stop pursuing an abundance of possessions or worrying about life, but rather be rich towards God. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so today, my exhortation to you is to be prepared, to be watching. I know there are many of you who are and have been. There are some who have not. These are sobering words. And let's keep in mind that these are the words of Christ. They carry a punch with them and an impact of great significance. And while I'm not here to get into all the eschatological end times analysis of Luke 12, I am here to exhort you in accordance with what Christ says. I agree with what James Montgomery Boyce stated in his Foundations of the Christian Faith regarding issues pertaining to the end times. He said the following: "Ever since the first days of the Christian Church, evangelicals have been looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They have may disagreed as to its timing and to the events on the eschatological calendar. They may have differed as to a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, the pre- or post- or non-millennial coming. They may have been divided as to a literal rebirth of Israel. However, all are agreed that the final solution to the problems of this world is in the hands of the King of Kings, who will someday make the kingdoms of this world his very own, and he is coming back." He is coming back. This agreement regarding the sure return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead comes from the overwhelming evidence of Scripture. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times in those chapters. Statistically, one verse in 25 mentions the Lord's second return. The only books that don't mention the second advent are Galatians, which is focused on refuting the Judaizers, in the two tiny letters of 2nd and 3rd John. Jesus himself spoke often of his return. He followed up his challenge to take up his cross and follow him by warning, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous world and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels," in Mark 8:38. Later in the Olivet Discourse, he announced, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens," Mark 13:26 and 27. In the upper room on the eve of his death, he promised, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am," John 14:3. Paul's letters abound with references to Jesus' return. For example, he encouraged the Philippians by saying, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body," Philippians 3:20 and 21. He later told the Thessalonians this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." John begins the book of Revelation with the warning in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The scriptures shout that Christ is coming again. And Peter would call this a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. And Paul termed it the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. And that's a sweet reminder indeed. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, we find the first extended teachings on the second coming as Jesus warned his followers to be ready. The positioning of this warning in the flow of Luke's context is very natural and revealing to us. By recounting the parable of the rich fool, Jesus warned against material greed. He followed this with the exalted warning not to worry over material things and life. And now Christ challenges his hearers to be ready for his return. Jesus saw readiness for his return as the antidote to both greed and worry. Greed and worry. Well, how are we to be ready? What are we seeing here in this passage? Well, it's significant. The exhortation of Christ contained here in this passage is one of readiness, like that of a faithful, devoted servant. We see that in our passage. Be dressed in readiness, gird up your loins, and keep your lamps lit. He goes on to talk in verse 36 about these servants who are waiting. They're waiting for someone to whom they owe allegiance. That person is coming back. He's going to come back at some point in time. It's interesting that they do not know in verse 36 when he is coming back, yet they are ready for his return at all times. They are in a constant state of readiness. They are like that soldier in Ephesians 6, standing. They are prepared. They are equipped. They are in living anticipation of someone's imminent but unknown return. And therein lies the key. They are waiting, they are watching. It's interesting in verse 36, and we find out later in regards to this idea of what's taking place, the reference here is to a wedding of some sort. A Jewish or Hebrew wedding celebration could last several days, so that the time of a master's return could be anyone's guess. When's he coming back? I don't know. Well, let's take some time off. The cat's away. But the uncertainty did not put off these excellent servants. They're referred to as slaves. That's not a popular word today. We shouldn't use those words, some tell us. We're not allowed to say those things, but the Bible uses them, so we will too. The uncertainty did not put these excellent servants off. Though it was late at night, they were dressed ready for service. That is, they not only remained fully clothed in daytime wear, but they had their waists girded with their long robes tucked under their belts, making it possible for them to move quickly to the door. They were super prepared. As I noted, this phrase literally reads, "Let your loins be girded," or "gird up your loins," and takes into account the long flowing robes worn by both men and women in Jesus' day. Before they could work, fight, or run, people needed to gather up the loose material and tie it with a sash or belt. This is a common exhortation in Scripture. The Lord commanded Job even, "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job 38:3. So Jesus' words are a call to readiness in light of his imminent return. And so we find in verse 35, be dressed in readiness. Be prepared. There is a mindset that is attached to this, one of heightened sensitivity to the imminent return of someone to whom they owed loyalty and allegiance. Someone whose presence demanded this type of attention and focus on detail. A preparedness that went beyond just the ordinary, but to a heightened level of preparation. What was interesting, too, is this. In verse 36, it says, be like men who are waiting. This word waiting carries with it the idea of a anticipation, a desire for someone else. Like a bride waiting for her wedding day, a groom waiting for in anticipation of his bride to come down the aisle. There is a sense in which there is a longing and anticipation driven by a love for the object of the person who's coming back. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns. There's a sense in which there is a fealty, a closeness, a knitted together. This is not a begrudging preparation. Oh, man, I got to gird up my loins again today. For Pete's sake, they've been girded up all day. I got to do it again? Are you kidding me? Can I just have a moment of ungirdedness? But no, they're ready and they're waiting. Let your loins be girded up. Tuck in your long robe. Be prepared to engage in activity. We also find that there's light involved. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. The idea here, too, is interesting. As you look at the original language, It actually carries with it the idea of not just keeping the lamp lit, but keeping it in your hand. So it's not like lighting it and setting it down. It's actually engaged in the illumination of the premises of the property. Keeping things lit so the master can see all that's going on as he approaches. That the house is active, that the servants are engaged in their duties. That they're participating in the preparedness that he would expect of them. That they are indeed patrolling and roaming about. Keeping in mind, too, that certainly back in this day, this was significant because they didn't have mercury lights. They didn't have flashlights. So they're carrying around these lanterns, torches, other things like that, that there could be light. The idea is that they're prepared, their lamps are lit. And so they would vigilantly replenish the oil in their lamps and trim the wicks for maximum light. They were awake and alert. These servants were remarkable. They did not give in to fatigue. They displayed no irritable grouchiness. They did not have an attitude. Rather, they kept a bright house and bare legs so they could spring up to give their master a joyous reception. Lamps have only one function, to provide light. In this case, as is often the case, light is a figure for knowledge. This is what we're talking about here. This is not the time, Jesus warned, to be ignorant of these truths, stumbling around in the darkness. People need to be watchful and make certain that their lamp of knowledge is always lit. Always lit. In Matthew 25, 1 through 12, Christ would use lamps to illustrate the danger of spiritual unpreparedness in the parable of the bridesmaids. Unlike the wise virgins, the foolish ones allowed their lamps to go out. And as a result, they were shut out of the wedding by the bridegroom, illustrating metaphorically the danger of spiritual unpreparedness. That is how Jesus' followers are to wait for him. It is not to be a passive, lethargic wait, but one filled with active service, continual preparation, and joyous anticipation. And a person consumed by fear and worry cannot be prepared. They will not be prepared. The very activity of being engaged in worry and anxiousness deprives the person of the ability to engage in other meaningful activities, such as being prepared. This is what's happening with these faithful servants. And it's interesting to me that these slaves are commended for their faithful loyalty by being prepared. By being prepared. Are we prepared? I would submit to you that the church today is not prepared. We are not waiting. We are not watching. We are not anticipating his return. We have been consumed with everything, it seems to me, but that. Our focus is on the present. Our focus is on the things that are taking place, whether they be about the pandemic, about politics, about the economy, about every other thing under the sun, it seems, other than the return of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that as Christ is speaking here to his disciples and to others, that he would focus on this issue of preparedness. He's there with them at the moment. Of course, he's speaking to the future. He's giving to them significant insight into the fact that there will be a day when he comes back and he's going to be anticipating that those for whom he died, those for whom he has given his life, those whom he will gather from the four corners of the world, as noted in Scripture, are going to be ready and able and capable of receiving him. That's his expectation. Keep in mind, he's Jesus Christ. He's not your buddy. He's your Lord and Savior. You're not just waiting for some casual acquaintance to come home, an uncle that you haven't seen in so many years. He's our Redeemer, the Creator of the universe. Paul tells us in Colossians that he is the fullness, the bodily form of the Godhead in all its fullness. And yet we allow a disease to devastate our churches? People stay at home, abandoning the body of Christ. Now, I would submit to you that there are a certain portion of our demographic that ought to be cautious. But at the same time, we are not people to live in fear. Fear is not part of the Christian DNA. Oh, it's right in the context of fearing God, but it seems to me more people fear COVID than God. What's going to happen to us? Where will we be for the next round? They're already beginning to tell us that there are different variations of this thing. What now? What now? No, we are to be prepared. We are to be ready. We are to be engaged. The implication of this preparedness is that the master's house is fully prepared. The table is set. The food is prepared. The lights are on. The water is clean. The bed is made. The work has been done. The animals are fed. The grounds have been maintained. The house is not in a state of dereliction and decay, but is fully prepared to receive the master to be used as he intended it to be used for his benefit and for his enjoyment. That is the implication. These servants have knowledge. They understand their master. It's interesting to me in the other parable regarding the stewards, they're given each a certain amount of money to invest for the master. We know the parable. But there is one who doesn't do what he knows he ought to do. He hides the money instead. The other two go out and invest it. And they compounded and are able to give back double and triple what they were given initially. But the one wicked steward, that's what he's referred to. But I knew you to be a taxing master. I knew you to be heavy-handed. And so I kept it in the ground. I hid it. You wicked servant. You wicked servant. That's what he called him. There's an expectation that we are to be engaged in the work of the master. And so we are to be engaged in active service, continual preparation, and joyous anticipation. They are seeing their role, their duties, from their master's perspective. They were living for their master, and they were making long-term judgments rather than time judgments. Many people today are looking, well, you know, it's a different time, Pastor. You're being awfully hard today. It's a different time. These are unique to the church. Really? Do you know what these people lived through back then? If they had a pandemic that 99% of the people survived, it wouldn't change their life one second. They had pandemics where everybody died. All the time. Every other child that was born died. Every other child died. People got hurt at work and their arms rotted off. They didn't have workers' comp. They didn't have penicillin. They didn't have amoxicillin and tetracycline and Advil and Tylenol and drugstores. They didn't have the clean water to clean their wounds up with. And yet Paul's telling them to go to church. Paul's telling them you're knit together. Paul's telling them, yeah, you're going to die for your faith, but don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Be visible. Be vocal. Why would you hide your light under a bushel? You can't. You cannot. We as the redeemed are given the spiritual ability to take our thoughts captive, to think spiritually. A Christian is spiritual when he sees everything from God's viewpoint. He has a desire to die right than live wrong. And the redeemed habitually makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments, always thinking, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Because Jesus could return at any moment, people need to keep alert. Have their lamps always lit and not be lost in spiritual darkness. We all love a Thomas Kincaid painting. We are drawn to the cozy glow of candles in the windows, the radiant light of the fire. It's inviting and welcoming. We all want to crawl into one of those paintings. And what a lovely scene greeted the returning master here. It looked like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Warm light streamed from the windows. Breathless, smiling, eager servants bearing shining lamps gathered at the door, and no doubt there was a choice nocturnal snack on the table. Welcome home, Master. We are so glad you're back. Here, give us your robe. Sit down. Let us wash your feet. You must be so tired. We see this here. Blessed are the slaves, verse 37, whom the Master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch, which would be sometime between 9 p.m. and 12 a.m. or 10 to 2, depends on how you look at the language. So this is late at night, or even the third watch, which is from 2 to 6 in the morning. The hours when people are typically asleep. And finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. Now that word blessed is important. We see that same language used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the gentle, the merciful. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This word blessed carries with it the idea of spiritual contentment, of a place of resting, not in yourself, but in the reliance upon something else. The result of this is a blessedness, a benefit to you. Blessed are those slaves. These slaves are blessed because they're waiting, they're alert, they're anxious, they're joyful, and they're looking forward to the Lord's return. And there's a benefit to these slaves. Look what happens in verse 37. This is a beautiful picture. What happens to these servants is beautiful. Christ goes on. It will be good for those servants, he says, who master finds them watching when he comes. He's going to gird himself up and he's going to serve them. And he will have them reclined at his table. And he's going to come and wait on them. The master is so moved by their faithfulness that instead of sitting down at the table, he dresses himself to wait on them. The same Greek word as when the servants were prepared and ready, dressed, ready for service, is used of the master. He then makes them recline around the table and he serves them. What joy is portrayed in this beautiful night feast? The girded, bare-legged master setting dishes before his servants, refilling their cups, happy, perhaps even uproarious conversation floating from the well-lit house. We see this same picture in John 13, 1 through 17. Several months later in the upper room in Jerusalem, the Lord would wrap himself in a towel about his waist and wash the feet of the 12. They were witnesses to an action that was symbolic of his work in the incarnation and prophetic of the messianic meal at the inauguration of the kingdom, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And at that meal, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last will be first and first will be last. And in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, this feast is described in wonderful language. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. This passage helps us understand Jesus' words in Luke 12:38. It will be good for those servants who the master finds ready. Even if it's at the second or third watch. Blessed. We will be blessed if we are ready. Are we ready? Are we serving and ready to serve? Dressed for action. The light's on. There's a coming feast. This has been promised. As I noted earlier, the repeated reference to the return of Christ is significant in the New Testament. It occurs many, many times. And those who are ready for Christ's return are not lolling around lethargically, nor are they sitting on the church steps dressed in white robes. They are alive and active, serving Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready? Now, Scripture gives us an example of a church that's not ready. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's powerful. Christ knocking on the door of the church and no one answers. Why? Because it's dead. There's no one in it to hear it. It's a dead church. He's not standing on the door begging and pleading with them, please let me come in. No, he's standing at the door knocking to see if there's anybody in there that does know him, to open it to him. Because the faithful will hear him and will open it. Welcome, Master, welcome. We are ready for you. We've been prepared. We knew you were coming. But no, the church is shuttered. The lights are out. The door is locked. No one can hear. What about readiness? What about preparedness? What does it start with? Well, it starts with what? Salvation, right? Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus called people to repentance or face rejection when he returns. Luke 9:23-26, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But readiness also involves sanctification. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter exhorted his readers, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the cataclysmic destruction of the earth and the heavens described in verses 10 through 13 of that same chapter, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The redeemed always demonstrate their readiness for Christ's return by pursuing a godly life. Part of that godly life is to be assembled with the body of Christ, to be joined together in fellowship, to be knit together, to be united together, come what may. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what transpires. So how do we do all this? John MacArthur says this, tuck the bottom of your robes into your belt and trim and light your lamp so you're ready to serve God. A servant of the kingdom is always on call. He has no time for delay. No time to go out to buy oil. No time to get the wick fixed right in the oil. No time to light the lamp so they will keep on burning. No time to adjust your clothing so you can run to the duty the master assigns. Time only to hear the all to service and set out to complete the task. This is especially true in light of the coming judgment. You must be ready to move when Christ returns. Do not think you can make preparations for his coming then. Do not think you can change your position from worrying about material goods, your life, your health, your family, to serving the kingdom then. When Christ comes, you better be ready. And that's what the Word of God says. The celebrated Scottish preacher of the last century, Robert Murray McShane, who exercised so much influence during his brief 29 years, used to ask groups of pastors the question, do you think the Lord is coming tonight? The preachers would quietly respond, no. Then McShane would counter with a quote from our text, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It was a trick question and a bit unfair, because to say that this day, out of the 750,000 since the resurrection, is the day is quite bold. On the other hand, think about this. We live 750,000 days closer to the return. And indeed, Christ's return will always be on a statistically improbable day when the world doesn't expect him. Think about when he came the first time. Nobody expected that at all. There is a sense in which humbly saying, I don't think he will come back tonight, increases the likelihood that it will be tonight. Though, of course, no one knows when he will return. Of course, I gave my daughter great angst when I kept telling her that the Lord was coming back before her wedding. The point is this. Jesus' return will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. And the world will not be prepared. The networks will not be prepared. The world's leaders will not be prepared. The false religions will not be prepared. And sadly, most of the church will not be prepared. But the faith will be ready because they will see the signs of the times. They will be ready because they have obeyed the word and wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They will be ready because their sleeves are rolled up, their robes are tucked in, their lamps are lit and are in hand as they labor for their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus could come at any time. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him in faith, looking only to him, his finished work? Or are you trusting in something else? Are you overcome by fear? Perhaps you know Jesus Christ, but you've become consumed with a fear that you simply have not been able to manage. I would say to you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Rest in his finished work. Know that nothing will befall you 1 second before it's supposed to. There are no maverick molecules. The day of your death has been written down before the world began, and the means of it too. God's not going to be surprised when you die. Oh, you might be. But he won't be. Ever. Friends, we need to gird up the loins. We need to tuck in the robes. We need to trim the wicks, get the oil, get the lamps lit, and do the faithful work. This is the time the church should shine. This is the time when the world needs the light. A fearful church cannot be that light. What the world needs now are churches full of servants who are prepared. The lights are on, the doors are open, the word is being proclaimed. That's what the world needs, more than a vaccine. That's what we need. Let's be prepared, because perhaps today. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. May the exhortations that it contains register in our minds. May it convey to us knowledge that we act upon, that gives us wisdom to live in a state of readiness and preparedness. Help us to look forward, not backwards, not even in the present moment, but to look to you and the promise of your coming. You promised to come the first time, and you did. And in faith, we believe that you will return again. In the meantime, Lord, preserve us and keep us. Give us strength. We are weak and frail. Help us to be bold. Help us to be committed. Help us to be joyful. Forgive us for our worry. Forgive us for our anxiousness. Forgive us for listening to the world before we listen to you. Forgive us for conceding your authority to others. Keep us, we pray. Help us to not be like the church in Laodicea. We do not want to be lukewarm. Fill us with a fervor and a desire. Bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Equip us for the good work. We pray for your glory and for your honor. And we look forward to the return of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May God bless you.